Our scripture reading is found on page 219 of your pew Bibles. 219, chapter 31, Deuteronomy. We'll read different verses, 1 to 2, 7 to 13, 24 to 26. We'll read them responsively. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. Then, verse 7, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it." Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Now we'll move to verse 24. Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. May the Lord add to this reading of his word this morning.
Tom Gould drew a comic strip about the commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it. So in the first frame of this comic, it states that, and it also goes on to state, and no person or their child shall work on the Sabbath. And the picture of the first frame in the comic is a child going, yay, no chores. And in the second frame, it continues, neither shall your slave nor an animal work on the Sabbath. And you've got the slave and the animal going, yay, a day off. And then in the third frame of the comic, you have the caption, and neither shall the alien among you work on the Sabbath. And the slave scratching their head going, alien? What alien? And the horse has a surprised, wide-eyed look. And then on the last frame of the comic, you see this three-eyed alien that was disguised as the horse saying, and the caption goes, abort mission, their God is onto us. And so you understand how the point of the joke is based on the difference of meaning that has changed. Tom, who wrote this comic, was using the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and it translates the, you know, alien among you, whereas your other versions probably translate foreigner or non-citizen. And yes, years ago, alien, that was the dominant meaning of the word alien. It meant a non-citizen. It meant a foreign person. But now, as you know, that's not the case. The dominant popular meaning of the word alien is an extraterrestrial, a being that has not had its origin on this earth. When we come to the topic, the canon of Scripture, we get blank stares. People go, canon of Scripture? And question mark, blank look. And the same dynamic with the word alien, the same idea and reality of how the word alien and its meaning has morphed or evolved over time in English, so has the word canon and its concept. So when I mention the word canon of Scripture, usually what immediately will come to mind is not canon spelt with one N, which is what we're talking about, but what word comes to mind and the picture that comes to mind is, as you see in the screen, the word cannon with a double N, representing the antiquated artillery piece that you would find in the movies The Pirates of the Caribbean as the pirate ships war against each other. But this has nothing to do. This antiquated artillery piece has nothing to do with the Bible. So when you hear the phrase canon of Scripture, you get this blank stare. You get, huh? What's this about? The canon, one N, versus the double N, the word canon, one N, is a transliteration of a Greek word, canon, in the Greek. The difference between transliteration and translation is this. As you see on the screen, you can see the word canon spelt using Greek letters, kappa, alpha, nu, and omicron. They're alphabet, they're letters. So when you transliterate a word from one language into another, all you're doing is writing the word in another language's characters from their alphabet. So to transliterate that Greek word called canon, you simply write it with the English C-A-N and O. That's transliteration. It has nothing to do with meaning. It's only changing the letters from the original language and putting it into the letters of another alphabet of a different language. Translation is where you actually take the meaning of the word in one language and you take that same meaning and you assign the words and the symbols of another language that have the same meaning. That's translation. So when we transliterate that Greek word canon, it means a rod or reed used for measuring or a rule or standard. So when we put that understanding of this rule or this standard or this idea of measurement, a tool of measurement, and you put that together in the same sentence of Scripture, this is what canon of Scripture refers to. We may define it this way, a collection of divinely inspired books of supreme rule or authority, or if you want to explain the word inspired, you have the second definition there, the collection of books with dual authorship, divine and human, of supreme rule or authority. So that's what this phrase means. It's talking about a number of books, a number of writings, all the documents that God wrote and inspired humans to write at the same time. So they have this dual authorship. And when you put them together, this is called the rule, the authority of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, this collection. This is what it is. And this collection, or this rule and authority of literary texts that God wrote using human authors, they're the final authority that judges all matters that it speaks about. And it is the final authority for all matters and of doctrine and life that they address. That's the canon. That's what we're talking about. So as we go in the next few weeks and we look at this topic, canon of Scripture, what are we talking about? We're talking about the documents, the inspired documents that have been put together and have come to be known as our Bible. Now, a question. How many of you have ever heard a sermon or a teaching on the canon of Scripture? Oh, a few of you. I'm surprised that there's even a few of you. I don't remember growing up hearing about teaching or preaching on the canon of Scripture. And I don't think I ever have preached on this topic so that the sermon titles was The Canon of Scripture. Yes, I did study it a bit in Bible school and seminary, but not really in the church. And I think I know why I've probably never preached on it or never really heard much about it. It's because the Bible itself does not particularly address this issue directly, because the word canon and canonicity are modern terms. So there's no passage in the Bible. We can't say, turn to Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 to 10, and there's where it speaks about the canon. There's no place like that in the Bible. And also, I think this topic can get a little technical. So I think sometimes that's maybe why people shy away from it. However, there are some very important reasons why we need to look at this topic and why we actually need to know what books, what documents actually belong between these two covers that we call the Bible. Because if these books are inspired, the very words of God and the final authority, we need to make sure that we got the right ones. We need to make sure that we're accurate and have them. So the first reason why we need to have, or why we need to study and understand this topic of the canon of Scripture, is because there are calls to add more books to the Bible. There are demands, actually, to add more books to the Bible. There are a number of them, as you can see on the screen. If you were to open your present Bible that you hold in your hands to the table of contents, and you were to count up the number of books in the Old Testament and the number of books in the New Testament, how many would you get in the Old Testament? It says 66 in total. How many in the Old? 39 and 27 in the New Testament. Now, if you were to take one of the Bibles that the Catholics use, you'll find that they have more books in their contents, table of contents. At the Council of Trent in 1546, Roman Catholicism officially added to the Old Testament another 7 Jewish books. The various Orthodox churches, like the Greek and the Russian or Syrian Coptic churches, they also add differing numbers, but they add extra books to the Old Testament. We call those the Apocrypha. They might call them the Deuterocanonicals. Time Magazine, National Geographic, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, has popularized in the last 20 years a number of books that are called the Gnostic Gospels, written in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries of AD. Gospels like the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the gospel of truth, the gospel of Mary, the gospel of Peter. And they are saying these gospels not only should be not just added to our New Testament, actually there are many who say that those Gnostic gospels, like the gospel of Judas or Thomas, should replace the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because they say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have got it wrong. And then you have, in the 1800s, there was a man named Joseph Smith. Supposedly an angel named Morani appeared to him and told him that there are some golden tablets with another testament of Jesus Christ, which eventually became the Book of Mormon, which I have here in my hands. And so Joseph Smith went, and only he could translate. He got some way, the angel gave him a way to translate these golden tablets. And when he translated it, you got the Book of Mormon. And so the Mormons say, well, yeah, you know, you got your Bible, 66 books, but you need to add the Book of Mormon to it. There's another testament of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's not all. In the 600s AD, there was a man named Muhammad. And he said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent Gabriel the angel to reveal himself to Muhammad. And Muhammad began to receive revelations from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were written down and became what was known or is known today as the Quran, the scriptures of a billion people around the world. And they say that this is the final revelation from God. And it actually supplants or is more important, more authoritative than the scriptures that have come before. And besides, the Christians have corrupted the scriptures before. So just how many books, how many gospels are there? How many books do we need to add? Or should there be books to be added? You see, this whole topic of the canon of Scripture opens up these kinds of questions. How many books did God inspire? How many people and when did God inspire by the Holy Spirit people to write His Word? And do we have all the books or not? There are many who are saying we need to add to the present books that we have. And that raises this question, is the canon open? What does that mean when we say, is the canon of the Bible open? It means, is God still or possibly going to inspire new people to take down His revelation so that it becomes authoritative for the whole church and all people? Well, obviously Joseph Smith believes so. Obviously Muhammad believes so. Or is the canon closed? After the apostles died, no more inspired writings. It's done. After the Old Testament prophets finished with Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah, it's done. It's closed. God will not reveal Himself and inspire people to write Scripture anymore. The next revelation of Jesus Christ will not be through some written document. It will be when He personally appears. So is the canon open or is it closed? These are all questions. The Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Apocryphal Gospels, they all present some very different concepts, different ideas of God. Conflicting, contradictory ideas and understandings of God. Different wills of God. So this brings us to the second reason why it's important to understand and learn about the canon of the Scripture, even if it does get a little technical. The second reason is our theology, our understanding of God, our interpretation of Scripture, our salvation, and our obedience is at stake. Why? Because we base our understanding of God, who He is, what we understand and know about Him. We base our life, our obedience on what he has revealed on these 66 books of the Scripture. But if we don't have the right books, if we're short, we're missing some, or if we've added too many, then we may very well find ourselves, actually we will find ourselves actually disobeying God when we think we're obeying Him. We'll think ourselves forgiven when we actually were not forgiven. This is the importance of studying the topic of the canon. And so in the next few weeks, we'll look at the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. We'll look at why is it we just have the 66 and why others were excluded. But for the rest of this morning, I just want to focus on clarifying the origin of the canon. Where did this collection and these inspired books come from? You see, it's said, and you will hear it said, or you will read it, that the current collection of 66 books of the Bible that we have was created by the church. That the canon, this grouping of inspired documents, was created by the church. Some say that it was done at some church council in the 3rd or the 4th century AD. And the church council decided and said, these books are inspired and these ones are not. In fact, actually, I think you would believe that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's how they could do what they did at Trent. They alone determine what is canon and what is not canon. Others will say it's along this line that in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries AD, there were competing strains of Christianity, different varieties of Christian thought, and they were competing for dominance amongst each other. And eventually in the 3rd century, Constantine, that's a statue of him on the picture there, he became supposedly a Christian, and the strain of Christianity that he embraced got political power. So then it is alleged that that strain of Christianity then decided and promoted their books and their documents that they considered important, and they eradicated the other ones of the strains of other Christianity, i.e. the Gnostic Gospels. And got rid of them. And so they say the church made the canon. But it's not true. The church did not create the canon. God created the canon when he inspired the human authors to write. And when they wrote, that's when the canon came into existence. James Packer, he's actually referring only to the New Testament canon, but what he says also applies to the Old Testament canon. And I quote James Packer. The church no more gave us the New Testament canon, and we can add the Old Testament, than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that made it up. Newton did not create gravity, but recognized it by considering, so it is said, the fall of an apple. Similarly, the various churches of Christendom, through a gradual, uncoordinated, and seemingly haphazard and erratic process covering several centuries, came to recognize the extent and limits of the God-given canon. End of quote. So the idea of a collection of documents, of inspired documents, did not come out of a human mindset or out of a human origin, out of a human will. It came out of the will of God. It comes out of his revealing himself and his act of inspiration. The fact that we have a canon today has its roots and its foundation in God's revelatory act and his act of inspiration. So when God says, you know, there's all of these people I made, and all these people I've created, and I want them to know me. This is stuff we've already covered in the series. And God decided to disclose or to reveal himself and talk to people and let them know what he's like and how to know him and showed him what he's about and what he's doing. And then so that that was put into a permanent form, he inspired certain people to write what he said and told and did, and it got put down into a permanent form. That's why we have a canon. If God was not wanting to reveal himself and inspire human authors by his Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have a canon. It has its origin, it has its start in the revelation of God and his inspiring people to write. So the canon is really a necessary result, or it's a byproduct of his work of revelation and inspiration. So when would the canon actually begin? When did it actually start to come into existence? I'd like to suggest to you that the canon started to come into existence at the time when God was making covenant with the ancient Hebrews at Mount Sinai. If you were to turn to Exodus chapter 24, we'll read these words. And we have both God writing and giving things to the people, and you have Moses writing God's words and giving them to the people. Exodus 24, verses, start at verse 3 and 4a, and then verse 12. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then go to verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. And what happens, as you see, as you keep reading through Exodus, you find out this isn't the only stuff, the only laws, the only things God gives to the Israelites or the Hebrews. He continues, Exodus 34, 27, to give them more laws. He tells Moses to write down the stages of all the journeys and where they had journeyed. That's Numbers 33, 2. He tells Moses, here's a song, write this song down for them because I want it as a testimony against them. Deuteronomy 31, 19, 30, and chapter 32, verses 1 and following. And then what did we see from the scripture reading that you had with Peter from Deuteronomy 31? By the end of Moses' life, you've got all these writings, you've got them collected, you've got them put in one spot, and they're given a name. What is the name? They're called the Book of the Law. There's the canon. Started right there, right then. And what does Moses demand? Take that Book of the Law, take this inspired book, the words of God, and put it up in with the Ark of the Covenant. But make sure you bring it out at certain feasts and certain festivals and read it to all the people. This is the rule, the canon, the standard for their faith, for their faith, for their obedience, for their knowing me. So the point is, as God revealed himself and he had that revelation written down, the canon was created. It was already created. The document was canon because it was inspired already. And then as it was recognized, that's what it was. It was put together. And it eventually, as God kept talking and kept inspiring people through the different ages, our canon grew into 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 New Testament books. Christian apologist James White helpfully explains two ways of looking at the canon. These collection or these documents that have been put together. And he says, look at it from one side, from understand that God's view, God's understanding of the canon and his knowledge of it, distinguish between God's view and the human view or the human understanding or the human knowledge of the canon and recognition of the canon. Let me use an actual human author to explain this, or illustrate it, really. How many of you know Roald Dahl? as an author. Yes, a fair number of you. Roald Dahl was a British author. He's dead. He wrote a number of children's books, as well as, I discovered, a number of adult books. He wasn't just a children's writer, and he actually wrote some books. I think when I looked at the titles, were a bit inappropriate. Surprising for a children's author, but I guess not. His first book was called The Gremlins. I think it was written in the 40s or something like that. So when Roald Dahl wrote his very first book, he penned it and finished it, The Gremlins, the canon of Dahl existed. Whether other people knew of it or not, but as the author, he had perfect knowledge and understanding. He had written a book, and there is his collection of authoritative writings of Dahl. Of course, he had it published, so then the public actually got knowledge of it. But Roald Dahl continued to write, so his canon of books, his collection of books, continued to grow. So many of you are familiar with James and the Giant Peach, or Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, and other books that he wrote. Now, only Roald Dahl knows perfectly how many books and writings he actually did. Only the author knows that. Because Roald Dahl may have written a short story or a poem and shoved it in a desk somewhere. And maybe he didn't intend to publish it. So the canon of Dahl, the author Roald Dahl knows it perfectly. The general public only knows what he has shared with the public. So what James White is saying is this distinction at times through the process of the writing of the Bible also applies in this way. God, as the author of the Bible, had perfect knowledge of what books make up the collection of divinely inspired books because he wrote them all. But human knowledge of what books were inspired would sometimes lag behind God's knowledge. So, for example, the book of Revelation, it was written to who? Seven churches in Asia Minor. But perhaps those scrolls that were written, and we know they were inspired, Jesus Christ appeared to John, the apostle, and told him, write these things. So here's an inspired book. And he sent them to those churches, you know, Laodicea and Sardis and Pergamum and Ephesus and etc. But maybe the scrolls didn't get copied and spread around for a while. So maybe the church, well, it wasn't maybe, the churches in North Africa wouldn't know that there was this inspired book called Revelation. They wouldn't know for a while until eventually they got copies. And then they'd investigate, well, did John really write this? Was this really from him? And yeah, they'll find out, yeah, this was written from John. So you see, their understanding of the canon was in process. It was not always full or fully aware of all that God had inspired. So there's a bit of a lag. So the point here is this. Each time God inspired an author to write his word, God created and added to the canon. It existed whether or not from a human viewpoint we recognized it or knew it. So the place of God's people, Israel, ancient people of Israel, the Hebrews, and the early church, what was their place? What was their role in regards to the canon of Scripture? Was it to create it? No. They could no more write inspired books than you and I could write an inspired book. Their place was to recognize, not create the canon, but to recognize and receive the canon that God had brought into existence. That was their place. And this process of recognizing and receiving the canon, it took some time. Well, think about it. The Old Testament, those books were written over a period of 1,000 years. God kept inspiring authors. So they didn't even have really, as the Old Testament was being written, the Jews then didn't even have a concept of a closed canon. Because God kept revealing more and inspiring more, so they kept adding to the canon. So that recognizing and receiving the canon took time because of that. But also, secondly, it took time because the people of God and their process of recognizing the divine writings, that was not an infallible process. That, in other words, it was not a process without error. So at times, you will see that some of them said, well, yeah, maybe we should be adding this book when to we should be recognizing, not adding, we should be recognizing this book as inspired when it wasn't. And others were saying, well, no, maybe we shouldn't add this one because we're not sure if it's inspired. Some of the Jews questioned the book of Esther because the word God or the name of God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther. So they thought, you know, is that really, should that really be in the Old Testament canon? Others thought the Shepherd of Hermas, an early writing in just after 100 AD, I think. They said, well, maybe that should be in the New Testament canon. So they didn't always get it right. That's why, as Packer said, you know, it's kind of a process, and there are some lumps and bumps along the way. So having come to the process and discussion and discernment of God's people recognizing the biblical canon, that's where we'll pick up next week. We'll start and we'll look at the Old Testament canon. How was that formed? And we'll look at that. There's evidence from the scriptures themselves. And then we'll look at some extra scriptural writings, ancient writings, that show us this process of how we came to understand what the Old Testament came to our 39 Old Testament books. But for today, all I want you to understand is that what the canon is. It's this collection of divinely inspired books that are the final rule and authority for our faith. The church doesn't create it. God created it through inspiration. The early church's job was to recognize it. The ancient Israelites' job was to recognize those books. And this is an important topic because there are those today who say that we need to add more books, more revelations that they claim have come from God, that are inspired, and they should be added. So we better understand the canon. And also because, really, everything we believe and understand about God comes from this, we better make sure that we know what we're talking about when we come to the canon, that we got the books, the inspired writings that God intended for us to have, and that we haven't added to them or we haven't subtracted from them. So that's what I want you to go away with today. Next week, we'll look at the Old Testament canon. I ask the song team to come forward.
The Word of God is the anchor for our understanding of our faith. So let's sing together, How Firm a Foundation. Please stand.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you.